Okay, so 1 Timothy. It's a real privilege to be in this book. So in the way my mind works, I don't know if it's the way your mind works, when I think about Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Thessalonians, maybe this would be a helpful mnemonic device that we have all the T's together. That's the first thing that I typically think of, to help me find books of the Bible. All the T's are together. But also, there's another grouping that we have, especially in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. What would that grouping be? What do we typically call those three epistles? Yeah, pastoral epistles. And the reason we call them that is because they were written primarily to one person. So instead of being letters to congregations dealing with specific issues in a large body of people, we have a letter written to a person, a man in particular, who is dealing with issues in a large body of people. With Timothy, he is set in charge by Paul to set the things in order in Ephesus. And we can see that in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So before we get into the purpose of Timothy and what it teaches and how we can read it with the most benefit, I just want us to briefly consider some background issues. First, the date. As we went through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, many people would say that those books are probably the earliest of the New Testament letters, maybe Galatians aside from that. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, we have the latest letters, possibly in the whole of the New Testament. We see this very clearly in 2 Timothy, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, we see Paul's expectation that he's going to be martyred. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He expects to be martyred very soon. And so in between the Thessalonian letters and Timothy, we probably have around 15 years or so that has elapsed in between these two letters, probably written in the early 60s to the early mid-60s is the range that we have Timothy being written right before Paul's martyrdom, with 67 probably being the last year that it could have possibly been written. So who wrote 1 Timothy? How do we know that Paul wrote 1 Timothy? He said the letter self-attests that he did. Now, to nobody's surprise, it's probably the 44th time or however many letters we've gone through so far that we've mentioned this. There are many scholars that would say Paul didn't write this letter because primarily he uses language that he doesn't use in his other letters. Now, why is that probably not a problem? Yeah, well, oh yeah, right. There's all sorts of things. It's 15 years later. I mean, if you're going to go out and pick up, which I hope you do, our proposal for changing the Constitution and read what I briefly wrote in about a page and a half, it's going to look far different than what my writing style was probably 3 years ago, right? Often these issues, they really don't have any basis in reality, and just trying to find reasons to doubt the testimony of Scripture. So I think we can safely leave that aside. We see that Paul, what's important here, is that Paul's coming to the end of his life, and he's writing to Timothy. Now, as we consider the relationship between these two men, how does Paul often refer to Timothy? Can you think of any phrases? Yeah, like a son. Timothy is like a son in the faith to Paul, right? Timothy was picked up by Paul in Lystra. So Lystra is one of those cities in what we would now call Asia Minor or Turkey that was in the Roman district of Galatia, okay? He was picked up, and let's turn there to see that in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts says Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, the Galatian region. If you might remember, to reinforce, this is the southern Galatian region. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. So we see Timothy, and notice we even see the New Testament pattern that we usually have for choosing officers or helpers even in the church, right? The pattern that the New Testament often gives for choosing is that a man exercises his gifts in the church, right? And he just does that naturally because God has given him those gifts. And then the congregation recognizes that man and puts him forward to be installed in an office. We see kind of that pattern even being displayed in Acts chapter 16 with Timothy. Paul comes to Lystra and Derbe, and as he talks to the saints in those churches, it is very clearly implied that he's looking for somebody to help him. And Timothy is well respected among these people, right? Paul just didn't come and say, oh, he's an eloquent man. I'll choose him because of his gifts that he has. He chose him because of the graces that were in Timothy as well. So as we consider Paul's relationship between Timothy and him, we see that in these letters we have a lot of personal relation that Paul gives, right? Especially 2 Timothy. Paul pours out his heart and saying, Timothy, you're anxious about people leaving you because of the gospel. Everybody left me, right? But God stood beside me. He strengthened me, you know. You need to strengthen yourself as a man who has been given the Spirit of God. So Paul pours in a very personal way into Timothy. What else do we know about Timothy? As we consider this letter is written to him in particular. What about his character qualities? Do we know anything of his character qualities? Let's start at maybe an easier spot. His family background. What's his family background? His father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish, right? So we have an ethnic background of a mixed home, which makes him probably very fit to be a pastor or a helper in Ephesus, right? Which is a place of pagan idolatry, but also a place where the Jewish presence was. What about the spiritual background of his home? Do we have any insight into that? Or at least... Yeah. That's right. Eunice and Lois, right? Grandmother and mother were faithful. They had the faith living in their hearts, right? Nothing said about the father. And I think that it's pretty strong implication, Paul bringing up only the mother and grandmother, that perhaps the father wasn't a believer, or maybe even a nominal one, right? Timothy coming from a home that was split not only ethnically, but probably even with regard to the things of the faith. And so... I think that background is somewhat important for us to consider. And as we come to 1 Timothy, I think I would ask primarily, do we have any verse that comes to mind in 1 Timothy or a collection of verses that would sum up what the letter is written about? The reason I ask that as you're thinking is because 1 Timothy isn't as clearly structured as some other letters. It's kind of hard to nail down a precise outline. But as we're thinking about how to read it, is there any paradigmatic text, any text that really serves as a foundation so we know how to read the whole of the book? It's almost totally and universally agreed that 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16 and maybe even more particular than that, verse 15 is the key of this text. Notice how Paul clearly identifies the purpose of this letter. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. Notice that in verse 15, Paul says, this is why I'm writing to you, that you would know how you ought to behave in the household of God. What's the implication of that? There's several. What's a couple? What are one? What is one? There are wrong ways to behave in the household of God, right? Again, as we've said many times, Paul does not want to leave it up to Timothy's human reason to dictate how he ought to behave himself in the household of God, right? There are ways that ought to, there are conduct rules that must be behaved. And notice it's in the house of God. Now, I really think this touches on the argument, the debate that has often gone on in the church about the normative principle and the regulative principle of worship, right? The normative principle says we can do anything that the Bible doesn't prohibit in church, right? And some of the logic behind that is we don't live our lives according to the regulative principle, right? The regulative principle says in worship we can only do what God's law commands us to do, right? It's stricter. See, we don't live our lives that way because God's law never tells me how to put on my pants in the morning, right? It never tells me to stop at stoplights, those kind of things, right? But we have a difference in how we behave in worship as how we behave in the normal world. Just like you have in your own house, household rules, right? That there's some houses that we visit in the church, me and Joey going and visiting the Gonzas, that first thing I asked when I entered my house, what you might ask, do I need to take my shoes off, right? Some houses just, they just want to regulate that. They want you to take your shoes off because it's expensive to clean the carpets and they'd rather not do that, which I totally understand, right? God reserves the right in the Old and New Testament always to regulate worship because worship is the most important thing that God's people do. Now, in the text that we just read, what are the reasons given why we ought to regulate our conduct in a stricter way in God's house? It's God's house. That's a good reason, one. But there's another. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, right? It's a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church has been given by God the duty to guard truth and to uphold truth, to preach truth, right? And how we worship in the church, the things we allow in the worship of God in the church, it does reflect on truth, right? And so that's going to be what Paul focuses on in this letter. He wants Timothy to be sure that he knows how to behave himself in the church of God, all right? So that's how we ought to read the whole of 1 Timothy. So this outline, I actually had a very difficult time finding an outline that was satisfying and simple. You can find a lot of outlines that show exactly what's going on in Timothy and show what the different verses mean, but not a lot that we can remember in our minds. I found this by just a preacher that I found online that had his PDF up, and it was very helpful for me. His name is Max Doner. I know nothing about the man other than that, except for that he outlines 1 Timothy very well. So that's about all I'm willing to say. But he outlines 1 Timothy in, I think, three pretty easy-to-remember sections, okay? First, then they're all instructions, right? Because he's instructing him how to behave himself. First, he instructs Timothy to protect the church from false teachers in chapter 1, okay? In chapter 2, he instructs the church on the assembly and its conduct, okay? And that's in chapters 2 and 3, the assembly and its conduct. In chapters 4 through 6, it switches to the pastor and his conduct. Okay? So all of this is wrapped up, again, in the instructions given to the church. First, guarding from false teachers. Second, in the assembly. And third, with the pastor and his conduct. So let's try to walk through that really briefly here. As we've already read in verse 3 of 1 Timothy, as he instructs him to protect the church from false teachers. Well, notice, first in verse 3, I urged you that when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Notice verse 4, nor devote themselves to myths, right? So Timothy is charged not only to guard against people that would creep into the church and loudly proclaim false doctrine. Timothy is also charged not to allow anyone in the congregation to devote themselves to myths, to devote themselves to things that they shouldn't be devoting themselves to in their mind and hearts and beliefs. Now, he goes on through this section in verses 3 through 11 to kind of detail these false teachers. They seem to be, Judaizers in some degree that have snuck in, that are talking about the law of Moses. But then in verses 12 through 17, Paul kind of gives an example of how important the gospel is, doesn't he? So in contrast to these false teachers that are creeping in and infecting the church, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength in verse 12, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's actually kind of amazing. Paul almost seems to put himself in the camp of the former people, doesn't he? These were people who railed on the law, who were false teachers, who believed wrong things about Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I was one of those, but by the grace of God, I was saved. Then he goes on to this first trustworthy and deserving statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So we have that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That doesn't mean that all the other sayings of Paul, you can take them or leave them. Right? But just like Jesus would say, verily, verily in the Old King James, or truly, truly I say to you, right? He's trying to say, this is something you ought to pay particular attention to, right? Avoid false teachers, but you know what's a trustworthy saying that you should positively make sure your ministry is focused on, Timothy? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In verses 18 through the rest of the chapter, he gives another example of how he has cast out false teachers from the church in other areas. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is, again, instructions on how the assembly ought to behave and its conduct. And this is the most difficult of all chapters just because of, really, our cultural moment makes it a lot difficult. But we must confess that it's difficult in and of itself. Much of it to interpret, right? So it is very clearly divided up between commands towards men and commands towards women. We have to see that. First, let's read, and we might have to read the whole chapter, but we'll try not to. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly life, dignified in every way, I'm sorry. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gives himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am to tell the truth, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So, before we get to the men and women distinction here, he urges that we ought to pray for our government leaders. But in 1 Timothy's application, you should all be praying for government leaders on your free time when you're not in the corporate gathering of the saints. But again, this is written so that we would know how to behave ourselves in the church of the living God, right? So when we're gathered for worship primarily, we ought to give time to praying for our leaders. Now, what's the rationale that Paul gives of why we should pray for our leaders? I think this is really the important point that Paul's trying to make. Why should we pray for our leaders? Yeah, that they would be saved, right? Now, the implication there is that our leaders in government are the hardest people to pray for, right? Paul makes the point of saying that we ought to pray for them because God desires all classes of people to be saved. That we have no right to say, well, they're just wicked government leaders in Rome that I don't want to pray for, and therefore I won't, right? His point is this, and it's really very shockingly clear. We ought to pray for all these people because in verse 3, this is good and pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Obviously, we could go on for days probably, the implication that our prayers are effective in some way in bringing people to salvation, but that's why prayer ought to be offered. Verses 8 through the end of the chapter is this distinction between men and women. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without quarreling, anger or quarreling. Likewise, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper to women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, the main points that Paul makes here are pretty plain. Specifically, that men should probably be involved in the ministry up front, and that's really seen very clearly in chapter 3, the whole of it, and that the woman has a particular place to be in the church and to learn with all submissiveness. Now, in going through this, and you can look up 10 different conservative, reformed even, doctrinal statements or sermons of what exactly the outworking of this section is. And you're probably going to have 10 different answers of exactly how it works out, right? Some churches, they still separate, and good churches, in my opinion, they still separate the congregations between men and women. Women still wear bonnets or head coverings on their head, and the men do all of the praying, even in all of their prayer meetings, right? You have other churches where you have mixed congregations. Women participate in the prayer meetings, but the men lead the prayer. That's typically how we've taken the stance here, but unofficially, because this is a hard text. But the point is, what we should all be doing, no matter how difficult this text is, we should be wrangling with it and trying to submit ourselves to it in whatever understanding we come to. I hope that makes sense, right? That our duty, I have a sinful mind that is willing and able to twist Scripture in any way that seems fit, but when we come to difficult texts like this, we must attempt to submit ourselves. And we probably don't have time to go to parallel texts, but I'd be happy to talk with you at any time about that as we go forward. Chapter 3 continues the assembly and its conduct. And here we have qualifications laid out for the elder and deacon. It kind of goes off of chapter 2, especially with this distinction between women and men roles, primarily because we have male pronouns being used, but that's not a sufficient argument in and of itself because we have women referred to as brothers in the Scripture and all sorts of things. But what is specific about both elders and deacons, in my opinion, although that's more hotly debated, that would say that these offices are only relegated to men in the church? Yeah.
I guess we see the authority given to those offices to be the type of authority that Paul is talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, absolutely. So we see the clear delineation of what Paul has said in chapter 2. We also see that in both these cases, the deacon and the elder was husband of one wife. Yeah, exactly. The husband of one wife. That language is so exceedingly clear, it's hard to get around. So we have that continuing on, but more importantly for Paul is the character of the men that are going to be involved in this office. As we go through each of these listings, we have very little with regard to the gifts of the person. You know, they must be apt to teach elders, right? So that is a gifting given that can be godly or ungodly. But the rest of these are spiritual qualifications that this man must be godly. He must be holy. Right? He must be respectable. Now, why would Paul place such parameters on the elder of the church? I need to hurry, probably. But why is that important? Are these random qualifications? Okay. Why are these qualifications given? What is the rationale? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And Timothy's told in various places to be an example to the people of God, right? And he also must pay attention to this letter. An ungodly man, Paul would say, this is how you ought to behave in the church of the living God. And he says, well, who cares about that? I don't care about that. These men must be men that are known to submit to God's will and to do it, even if it's weakly in their own weakness. Yes, brother. Amen. Amen. And we see that this man is called an overseer, right? I mean, very literally. He oversees the people of God. He shepherds them. Now, it would be very difficult if I was a drunkard or an adulterer to go to you and try to convince you not to be a drunkard and an idolater, right? Like Joey said, he's an example to be followed. So, secondly, deacons. Deacons are given a very, very similar list, almost completely similar, except for apt to teach. And the reason is the same. Deacons must be Holy Spirit-filled men because they are given a delegated authority in the church to help the elders in ministry, right? That's what a deacon does. They're not called to oversee, but they're called to assist in work that the church has to do. And so they must be holy. Now, there is debate, and I would totally grant any church, and we are in fellowship with many churches that allow female deacons, because primarily of verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded. That in the Greek, it literally could be translated, the women likewise must be. I don't agree with that necessarily, because we have in verse 12, continuing, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. So it goes from male, if you're going to take this perspective, male deacons, women deacons, right back to male deacons again. It seems to not fit in the text, but again, I think that you can read that text in a way that is biblically faithful and have women deacons in the church. We personally are not convinced of that, but I think that it is possible in the text. Then we have chapters 4 and 5, after that statement of why he's writing to Timothy. 4 through 6 are dealing with the pastor in his conduct, okay? And he reminds Timothy that in the latter times, notice in verse 4, the latter times, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now, what are the later times that Paul's talking about to Timothy? Is he pointing to a 3.5-year period, 2,000 years away, that he's going to be waiting for? He's talking to Timothy, right? He's talking to Timothy in this very moment, that Timothy is living in the later times, and he's going to experience these things in his ministry, right? Now, verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, right? Now, I want everybody to notice that. In verse 6 of chapter 4, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What things is Paul talking about that you should put before the brothers? I tend to take that view, brother. Not just chapter 4, those verses. That Paul's telling Timothy that everything that we've discussed so far, even the difficult parts that we've discussed, that you're a good servant of Christ Jesus if you put these things before the brothers and not ignore them, because they're easy to ignore. False teaching's easy to ignore. Not having godly elders and deacons is a very easy thing to ignore. Men and women roles in the church is a very easy thing to ignore. But he tells them, if you do these things, if you teach these things, you'll be a good servant of Jesus. He continues to teach him how he ought to be in his own ministry. Tells him not to have anything to do with irreverent and silly myths in verse 7, but to rather train yourself up for godliness. Now, this is another way of saying that a servant of God, a minister, should not be known as a contentious man. He ought not to be known as the guy that you see on Facebook that's always arguing with everybody, right? That's always engaging in irreverent, silly myths that divert people away from the truth of the gospel. Now, there are many popular, I believe godly in some degree, teachers that we even like to listen to that are engaged in nothing but this kind of thing. Always in some sort of argument. But Timothy is told not to be in that. Not to be known for that. Rather, he's to train himself for godliness. Now, again in verse 11, command and teach these things. Paul's being repetitive. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers, as Joey said, an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity until I come. Notice what Timothy's to devote himself to. So what's been said is what you should avoid: irreverent, silly myths. But devote yourself. Not to Facebook pages, and I don't mean to be snarky. We devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have that was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So chapter 4 is really taken up by Timothy to be faithful in his teaching, that it's easy to focus on other things in the ministry, to be dragged off into all sorts of controversies and myths and all these kind of things, but you ought to focus on teaching the Scripture to people. Chapter 5, the pastor and his conduct toward different classes of people. Right? This is a difficult to outline section. So he talks about how we ought to deal with older men and women in the church. Elders ought to deal with or govern the church so that widows who are truly widows are taken care of. Right? Now, we have a very particular age limit given by Paul. The early church felt it, they had the right of conscience to lower that age limit to 40. But that's kind of beside the point. He tells us how elders ought to lead the church with regard to other elders, that they should be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. He tells us to do nothing with partiality. And I brought this up before. What I think is really fascinating about 1 Timothy is that we get a glimpse in chapter 5, this is kind of a side note, of the New Testament being accepted as Scripture even by the Christians at the time. Notice in verse 18, he says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The laborer deserves his wages is found nowhere in the Old Testament, but is a direct quotation taken from Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. So, as a side note, Timothy is important for that instance as well. But in the instruction of the church, Paul wants Timothy to know that dealing with different classes of people, he ought to behave in certain ways and make sure that he teaches certain practical things to different groups of people. In chapter 6, we see that this is even towards bondservants. And the rich. So that's kind of how the rest of the main majority of this text is taken up. How servants ought to deal with their masters in verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 19, how the rich ought to be dealt with. The servants ought to submit themselves in godliness, and the rich ought to be willing to give. We see this in verse 17, the rich in the present age charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And then we have the conclusion at the very end, verses 20 through 21. O Timothy, notice how this wraps up the whole book. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Maybe a reference to Gnosticism, because the Greek word there is gnosis. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So that's That's Timothy. Paul instructs Timothy how to protect the church from false teachers, how the assembly ought to conduct itself, how the pastor ought to conduct himself, first in his own studies and what he engages in, and also to every class of people in the church. Do we have any questions about 1 Timothy or thoughts? Oh. Amen. 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 Yeah, that's extremely important. Extremely important. And even with, especially maybe with regard to elders, if we don't have in our minds that we have some guardrails set up by Scripture, it's very easy to fall in all sorts of different things. That's a very good point. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yes.
And so we're still following that pattern.
Amen.
But see that.
Yes, and I am not aware, and I'm sure that there are, I'm not aware of any conservative church, and I use that term loosely, I don't know what other term to use, okay? I don't know of any church that I'm aware of that I find biblically faithful that has women deacons on the same level as deacons totally. I'm sure they exist, again, but I don't know of any. Typically, like our sister church in LaRue, they have, what do they call them? Deaconettes is what they call them, right? But the deacons oversee, and the female deacons, they kind of assist the deacons, right? So in our view of what a deacon is at this present time, because we're evolving in that, a deacon is an assistant to the elders, to the things in the ministry. And in their view, the deaconette or deaconess is an assistant to the deacon to some degree, to especially do to care for the women in the church. Yeah, it's a good point, brother. Thank you. Anything else? Brother. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Do we see this as being a benefit? I mean, I would assume we do, but just to elaborate on how a book written to primarily the pastor is beneficial to the whole body.
Yeah, yeah, certainly. And I think that if we took that line of thinking, and some people do, you can take it too far. Like, for example, you can say Proverbs was written primarily to Solomon's son, for instance, right? It's written to a person in the kingly court, and how do we benefit from that, right? But I think that in our natural reading of it, it can be more intuitive in how we actually benefit from it than we can kind of confuse ourselves with in other ways. I think that if we were to take the example, we could see that from chapter 1, even though it might not be as heavy as a weight of a duty for every congregation member to protect against false teachers, that weight falls more squarely on the elder's shoulders than it does yours, even though you are responsible for that, right? We're still responsible, right? And we can see from this and learn that, wow, Paul really hated false teaching and found it detrimental, and what false teaching is, right? We can see how the church is supposed to operate and therefore why our church decides to do certain things. You know, does that help in certain ways?
So in this one, in one of his, I mean, he said one of the last letters,
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but...
Yeah.
So, do you find that to be of any benefit or value to notice in his letters that Paul kind of moves from the least of all apostles to, by the end, be the chief of all sinners? Or if there's anything really there, or if it's not really important?
I've never considered that, brother. I think the substance of what he's saying is probably the same in both of those things. But I've never considered it, so, and maybe I'm not understanding. So, I don't know. Okay. Anything else today? Brother.
Your take on the childbirth.
Oh, okay. Goodness. It's very hard. So, in chapter 2, in verse 15... So we'll notice that Paul, and I'll do this very briefly, and that's beneficial for me. It says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then Paul gives his argumentation for why that's the case. Okay, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he puts it in the creation order. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, Adam was certainly deceived, but what's being taught here is that Eve was first deceived here. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, we obviously have to interpret Scripture with Scripture in all instances, especially when we come to a difficult verse. And it certainly does not mean that a woman is experiencing salvation when they have a child. That cannot be the case according to any kind of biblical soteriology. So what I think is being pointed to is the fall and my current understanding of things. So when we think about the fall, we even see the distinction between men and women in the fall, right? So what was the curse given to man? We're just, if we're 30 seconds. Huh? Work the ground. You're going to have sweat on your brow as you work the ground and eat your bread, right? That wasn't given to the woman primarily, right? Even though the woman experiences that to some degree. And what was the curse given to the woman? Pain and childbirth. So we see the curse even, we see this distinction between men and women toward work outside of the home primarily, and the woman's curse is going to be in her usual domain, which would be to take care of the house and children, right? And so I think that this, they will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I think it's... And I'm not convinced by this, but if it's pointing back to the fall, the only thing that I can think is this is somehow referring to the Messiah coming through the seed of the woman, and it's somehow related to that. But that's not convincing to me. I just want to be very clear about that. What's up? Yeah. So again, I would say I don't know exactly, but that's currently how my mind kind of reasons through the text. Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, and I think that makes sense. There's a number of ways to take that. I have never spent long periods of time in that text, and I don't know if it would help, but... I'm just not solid on it. Yeah, I'm just not solid on it. Yeah, I'm not totally convinced that that's the way. I wouldn't preach that dogmatically, by any means. Okay, I have to pray and end our time. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for this day. We pray that you would be with us. I thank you for 1 Timothy. I ask you that you would help us to read it with benefit, that we would submit to its instruction, and then all things you would be glorified in us, Lord. Help us to take your word seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.